Please stand for the reading of God's Word. Our scripture text this morning is from Genesis 27 and 28, portions of Genesis 27 and 28, so I would encourage you to follow along from your bulletin, from the English Standard Version. Remember, beloved, these are the very written words of God. Now Esau hated Jacob because of the blessing with which his father had blessed him. And Esau said to himself, "The days of mourning for my father are approaching, and then I will kill my brother Jacob." But the words of Esau, her older son, were told to Rebekah. So she sent and called Jacob, her younger son, and said to him, "Behold, your brother Esau comforts himself about you by planning to kill you. Now therefore, my son, obey my voice. Arise, flee to Laban, my brother in Haran, and stay with him a while until your brother's fury turns away, until your brother's anger turns away from you, and he forgets what you have done to him. And then I will send and bring you from there. Why should I be reft of you both in one day?" And what she's saying there is, if Esau were to kill Jacob, then there would probably be an avenger of blood who would go kill Esau, and so she would lose both sons, and she didn't want to do that, so she was sending Jacob away. Verse 46, "Then Rebekah said to Isaac, 'I loathe my life,'" this is a change in subject, "because of the Hittite women. If Jacob marries one of the Hittite women like these, one of the women of the land, what good will my life be to me?" Keep in mind, Esau had already done this. Chapter 28, verse 1, "Then Isaac called Jacob and blessed him and directed him, 'You must not take a wife from the Canaanite women. Arise and go to Padan Aram, to the house of Bethuel, your mother's father, and take as your wife from there one of the daughters of Laban, your mother's brother. God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and multiply you, that you may become a company of peoples." And in context, that could be later seen as, may you one day be the church, a company of peoples. "May he give the blessing of Abraham to you and to your offspring with you, that you may take possession of the land of your sojournings that God gave to Abraham." Thus Isaac sent Jacob away, and he went to Padan Aram, to Laban, the son of Bethuel, the Aramean, the brother of Rebekah, Jacob and Esau's mother. Skipping ahead to verse 10. "Jacob then left Beersheba and went toward Haran. And he came to a certain place and stayed there that night because the sun had set. And taking one of the stones of the place, he put it under his head and lay down in that place to sleep. And he dreamed. And behold, there was a ladder set up on earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, 'I am Yahweh, I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give to you and your offspring. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you and in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Behold, I am with you, and I will keep you wherever you go, and I will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you.' Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, 'Surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it.' And he was afraid and said, 'How awesome is this place! This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven.'" Please be seated. Pray with me. Our gracious God, we know that the grass withers, that the flowers fade. We know that your word stands forever. Father, we know that apart from you, we can do nothing. Indeed, we can understand nothing apart from you. And your spirit, these words will simply be words on a page. And so we pray that because of Christ, you would send your spirit and illumine this text to our hearts and our minds for our good and your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I can relate to parts of this story quite well, especially the parts about Jacob's loneliness and his disconnection and his isolation that he surely must have felt as he set off for this journey. And it's clear from the text why he was making this journey. It was probably about 500 miles from where he was at the time, from Beersheba to Haran, about 500 miles. And the text makes it clear why this journey was necessary. If you looked at the end of chapter 27, you realize that Esau didn't take it well when Jacob swindled him out of his birthright and blessing. And in the ancient Near East, I can't convey to you how significant those things were, the birthright and the blessing. And Jacob maliciously and with premeditation swindled Esau out of his blessing, and Esau was angry. And there was one thing that consoled Esau, according to the text. One thing. And what was that one thing? It was murdering and destroying his brother. That's what got him to sleep at night, and that's what got him up in the morning, was destroying his brother. And Rebekah found out about this, and she loved Jacob, and so she desired to send him away until Esau would hopefully settle down. And then there was another reason, a secondary reason. And that reason was she wanted Jacob to marry within the family, and I mean literally within the family. At this time, the Mosaic laws of marrying within the family weren't in place yet. And really, to insist that Jacob marry in the family was a foreshadowing of the fact that Israelites had to marry within Israel. Israelites had to marry other Israelites, which was a foreshadowing of the fact of what? That you and I are called to marry within what? Within the church, within the covenant community. So it was important to Rebekah to have Jacob marry in the church, as it were. Well, the long and short of it was, Jacob was being sent into exile, a self-induced exile because of his folly and treachery, a self-induced exile that would last for 20 years. For 20 years. And like I said before, I can imagine to some degree how he felt at the beginning of his journey, because it's very clear, and I did not read one commentary that did not emphasize how lonely and disconnected and difficult this would have been. He would have enjoyed, you know, family and friends and all the things that attends that his entire life, and now he would be totally by himself. The text doesn't imply necessarily that he was accompanied by anybody. He was by himself. He was a fugitive on the run. And it makes me feel like, in some ways, I was trying to think of an emotional anchor. And it made me remember my senior year in high school. And I tell you the story not to garner sympathy from you in any way. I'm serious. But we need an emotional anchor to help us understand how Jacob felt. It's not like that Rebekah told him this, threw him a party, and he was off on his way, dancing on the way. It was terrible. And he was disconnected. And I can remember my senior year in high school. It was the spring of my senior year. My parents' marriage was ending. And I came back. And my brother and sister, who are older, a few years older, were long gone from the house. This is the house I'd grown up in my entire life. I was either 17 or 18, probably 17 at that point. And I came home from tennis practice. And half the furniture in the house was gone. Totally gone. One of my parents had left and stayed in Charlotte, but had left and taken all the furniture. The silverware, everything, and I had not been told about it for a variety of reasons, and I can remember walking through the door, and the first den you came to was fine, but then after that, everything was different. And the living room slash den that I would watch TV in, that my family would watch TV in for the most part, walked in there, and there was nothing. Nothing in the dining room. No silverware. Nothing in the kitchen. No glasses, hardly. And it was overwhelming, and I went upstairs, and half the furniture upstairs was gone. And like I said, I knew my parents' marriage was on the verge of an end, but I didn't know this was it. And as a 17-year-old boy, I can remember going in and sitting in the living room where all the furniture had been, and it was completely empty. No one else was there. The parent who was staying with me at that time wasn't even home for the night and got home late. It was dark, and I can remember just standing there thinking to myself, what has happened? I mean, it was hard to even explain in words how I felt at that time. I mean, everything I knew and a lot of the anchors for a young man's life, it was like they were gone and stripped away, and I felt isolated and disconnected in ways that I had never, ever felt before. And so I can only imagine how Jacob felt as he was disconnected, dislodged, from a family that he loved, that he cared for, that he had been with his whole life. He was scared for his life, and he set out for this journey from which he would not return or see anyone for 20 years. And how difficult that would be. And not only was it difficult from the start, but as we get ahead in Genesis, you'll see that this was just the beginning. It was going to get much, much more difficult. And many trials would come Jacob's way as he arrived at his destination and fell prey to his uncle Laban's deceitful schemes. Many of you, I'm sure, are aware of what happens in subsequent chapters as Jacob or Laban deceives him and manipulates him in all kinds of ways. And I think the text gives us literary clues that the trials that the Lord was getting ready to put in Jacob's life were there for a reason. There are literary clues that start in our passage this morning that tell us that these trials, in a sense, bookend Jacob's life. Like, for instance, in Genesis 28, our passage that I read this morning, he's lonely, he is afraid, and he goes to sleep, and he places his head on this stone, and then God comes to him, and what time of day is it? It's sunset. So his journey is inaugurated at sunset. And then when you go to Genesis 32, 20 years later, he's freed from the situation with Laban. He wrestles with God. And what time of day is it when he secures the blessing from God in Genesis 32? It's sunrise. It's like this Hebrew inclusio, that bookend, this significant time in Jacob's life. It started in our chapter. He gets this encouraging vision at sunset. He goes through these difficult trials. And then 20 years later, God meets him and blesses him, and the sun has risen. And just after that, he meets Esau, a much different man. So I've got two simple points this morning. The points are simple, but they're anything but simple as they work their way out in our life. And the first point is this: God uses trials to sanctify us and change us and conform us into the image of his Son. And the second point is that he is with us in the midst of those trials. No matter how it feels to us, if we know him, he is with us, and that is life-changing. Let's look at point number one. God uses trials to conform us into the image of his Son. As I said, that is indisputably the case with Jacob. And I want to give you just a brief preview. I'm not going to read ahead. These Hebrew narratives are long. But just a brief preview of what Jacob would face. This is the beginning, the start of a journey that would be incredibly difficult. As you have remembered, if you probably have read this text, in just a short time, he's going to meet his uncle Laban. Uncle Laban is not a good guy, if you remember from your Bible stories. And Jacob falls in love with this beautiful woman named Rachel, the daughter of Laban. And he negotiates this deal. For 7 years he'll work, and then Rachel will be his wife. And I'm sure in Jacob's mind at that point, he's going to go back home. Probably Esau's been mollified. Everything is fine. I'll go back home. He works for 7 years. Things are looking good. He receives this woman from Laban, his uncle. The text says he goes into her. That's their wedding night. In the ancient Near East, these women would wear veils on the wedding night. And he wakes up, and what does he find out? It's not Rachel. It's Leah. Uncle Laban had tricked him. Uncle Laban was concerned that Leah would never be married, so he deceived Jacob into marrying another woman. Now again, and I've said this before, if you're like me, you read this text and you think, well, that's probably what you had to do in the ancient Near East. Probably that was probably just standard fare. You married women you didn't know, things like this. No, that is not the case. Okay, that would have been no more taken for granted then that if you woke up on your honeymoon and were married to somebody else. Okay, that was not the norm. So he wakes up, he's married to this other woman. He is perplexed, he is shocked, he's outraged. And then Laban says, okay, well, you can work another 7 years and get Rachel. So that happens, he marries these two women. If you read later, you see all the enormous heartache that causes when he's married to two sisters, you know, who barren some of the time, not barren some of the time, they're competitive. His life is terrible. Later, you know, Laban manipulates him and does more things, all kinds of terrible things we won't get into. But after sunrise, 20 years later, after he had wrestled with God and received the blessing, he faced his brother Esau, a very different man. In my mind, the text goes out of its way to say this is the beginning of some serious trials in Jacob's life. And it reminds me of James 1, 2 through 4. When the Bible clearly articulates for us in ways that are easy to understand but hard to internalize the reason that God does this in our life, the reason He puts trials in our life. Surely you can relate to this. Surely you already understand the first point of our sermon. God uses trials to change us into the image of His Son. James says this. He says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds." And again, this is not like the hypostatic union or the Trinity or any other difficult, complex doctrine. This is obvious and straightforward, but like I said, enormously difficult to live out. "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." So according to James, God was doing this in Jacob's life, and indeed in our lives, to test our faith, to build up endurance and steadfastness so that you and I would be complete, lacking in nothing. That's the point. It is easy to understand, hard to internalize. And what is also very difficult is to know this, the fact that God has chosen to use the weak things of the world to shame the wise. God has chosen to use earthen vessels of clay. That's a fancy way of saying dirt pots that are breakable. Okay? God has chosen to use earthen vessels of clay to display His glory to a lost and dying world. And if you know Him, He's going to make you in that type of vessel. There's no getting out of it. There's no shortcut. That is what you signed up for when you placed all of your faith and your hope and trust in the Lord Jesus, and you were laying aside your prerogatives, your independence, and you were saying to Him, "Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, fully to Thee." That's what we're signing up for. Trials are one of the means God uses to produce the weakness and the fragility that He requires in His people to prepare them for ministry. No question about it. That's what we're signing up for. My friends, I will tell you this. As Paul learned in 2 Corinthians 12 when he prayed for God to remove the thorn in the flesh and God said that He wouldn't, Paul said, "When I'm weak, then I'm strong." When God brings me to my knees, it's at that point that He uses me. And I'll tell you this, my friends, there is value in brokenness. That is not a psychological self-help phrase to justify our difficulty. There is value in brokenness. And if you know the Lord Jesus Christ, He will break you. And He will bring you to your knees. And He will teach you dependence in ways that you would have never signed up for on your own. But ways, nonetheless, that will make you look like Jesus. There is value in brokenness. Charles Spurgeon says, "The Lord gets His best soldiers out of the highlands of affliction." And again, that's just not the world's way of saying, you know, we grow through adversity. It's not that at all. The Lord gets His best soldiers out of the highlands of affliction. It's certainly true in my life, and I've shared this before, and I trust my motives are correct in sharing this, in the sense that I can remember, this isn't just biblically true, and I'm not just saying this in a theoretical way. I mean, I know God's Word is true, but I know this is true experientially as well. And as you know, our oldest daughter has Down syndrome, and taking you back in time to my last year in seminary, and things looked bright, and we were heading to Dallas, which is where my wife Stephanie grew up, and we were working for Park City Presbyterian Church, doing college ministry, doing what I loved and I'd hoped to do, and all those things. And I'd taken all my courses, and the Lord saw fit to deliver another elective that I hadn't chosen to take in seminary. And like I've told you before, all the sonograms for Virginia were just fine and perfect, and everything was great. And the operating room, it was a C-section, everybody was, you know, laughing, and the anesthetist was filming it. The he was having fun, and everybody was, you know, talking and whatnot. And as soon as Virginia was taken out, everything went dead serious. Dead serious. And you know from what I've found out in an operating room, when it goes dead serious, you know, when people aren't laughing and talking and doing the routine things, you know that's bad. And I can remember walking over to that table, as I've told you before, and hearing the fact that the physician said, you know, we think your daughter has Down syndrome. I mean, you're talking about a shock. Watching a show the other day on avalanches and how avalanches just you know, tear you down and stack up on you, and if you survive it, you wake up, everything's totally dark and black, and if there's enough room to dig, you don't know where to dig because you don't know up from down. That's how we felt. We felt we had been bowled over by an avalanche. It was dark, and we didn't know up from down. But I can tell you today, and again, it is not psychological justification or psychotherapy or anything like that. God has made me a different minister. I am a different man than I would have been if that did not happen. I would not have chosen it. I would not sign up for it again. But I'm a different man, and when I go to people in the hospital room now, it is not a theoretical experience that I bring to the table. It is the fact that I know to some degree how they feel. The Lord gets his best soldiers out of the highlands of affliction. You know, our new assistant pastor, Carlton Wynn, who's preached here the last 2 weeks, wonderful young man. It was this time last year when everything for him looked bright and incredibly optimistic, and he was entering his last year of seminary. And his parents had decided to give he and his wife and his other family this amazing trip to the Holy Land that would, for Carlton, bring his illustrations to life. He would experience what it was like to be in, you know, Galilee and all these things. And so right on the border of going into the Holy Land, Carlton's ankle started to swell up, and they didn't understand why. What, you know, they didn't know what was going on, and the swelling didn't abate, and they had to get crutches. And so he was, you know, walking around on crutches. And then it got so bad that when they got to Tel Aviv, he was admitted into the hospital, and there was a very wonderful doctor there who did a blood test. And can you imagine Carlton's response? He was, at the time, I think, 26 years old, when they come in and they say, "You are at end-stage renal failure. And your kidneys are done." 26 years old. No idea. He was in end-stage chronic renal failure, and he had no idea. And his blood pressure was so high, they almost couldn't bring him back to the States. Carlton is a different minister now than he would have been otherwise. God graciously delivered his dad. His dad and the family was fighting to give a kidney to Carlton. It was pretty amazing and encouraging, and his father provided a kidney, and Carlton is doing well, but for the rest of his life, he's got to have blood work all the time. You talk about trials that someone has to deal with, always worrying if their creatinine level is going to get too high and jeopardize this kidney. The Lord gets the best soldiers out of the highlands of affliction. Trials, what they do, according to James, is they test the genuineness of our faith. They were certainly doing that in Jacob's life. They test the genuineness of our faith. And for believers, they reveal the authenticity of the faith. I'm not saying, you know, that it's not difficult. I'm not saying there are not dark nights of the soul. Undoubtedly, there are. But at the end, our faith is proved to be true, and we have learned dependence in new ways. For the unbeliever, for the unsaved professing believer, trials perform the opposite function. They harden those people. I'm sure you have heard about many people who've endured a trial or a particular difficulty, and then they distance themselves from God because they're bitter, somehow expecting that they were owed something different. Spurgeon goes on to say, "Trials teach us what we are. They dig up the soil, and they show us what's there." Trials teach us what they are. They dig up the soil and they show us what is there. And I'll tell you what, that was certainly true in Carlton's life, and I'm talking about his dad. I've never seen a Christian man react like Carlton's dad did. It was like he was expecting this diagnosis. And he's a wonderful, godly man. And I mean, the way he reacted to this, at least from what I could tell and what others could tell, I didn't see him moan or fret or shake a fist in God's face or anything like that. I mean, it was like he was expecting it. And he was a pillar of strength because of his trust and hope in his God. One commentator says this, and it just kind of struck me. I want to share it with you. He said, and this is not a pessimistic statement. This is a realistic statement. Dan Doriani, who teaches at Covenant Seminary, says, peace is rare. He doesn't mean the shalom biblical peace. He means probably more like problem-free living. Peace is rare, almost abnormal, and trials are common. He says, peace is rare, it's almost abnormal, and trials are common. That's not pessimistic. That is realistic. And I am convinced in my own life, I'll just speak for me, I can't speak for you, but in my own life, one of the reasons that trials so undo me is because my expectations are for something different, as if I was promised something, or there are greener pastures or something like that. And we live in a fallen, sin-cursed world that the Lord will redeem, but he hasn't redeemed it yet. He's in the process of redeeming it. And he's promised us that he will send us trials. And I would encourage all of us to adopt what is a very biblical description of life, of our expectations, to know they're coming and he's going to use them to refine you. You know, he's not like a masochist up there who's throwing them in their life to see how you're going to respond and he delights. No. Trials are a byproduct of life in a fallen world, and he uses them to make you look more like Jesus. There are many means he uses, but that is a significant means that he uses. And you might say to me, but David, I'm going through a particular trial that I cannot expect him to bless me in because it's a trial of my own doing. I've brought this on myself. I can't expect him to bless me. Well, of course you can if you're a believer. He certainly did for Jacob. Jacob was in a self-induced exile due to his own deception and deceiving nature, and yet God was blessing him through that. God doesn't condone that. I'm not saying that God approves of that sin, but God has a way of using sin sinlessly. And he will do that for you. I don't care what the trial is. He will certainly do that for you. Well, you might respond, David, I genuinely don't think I could take another trial. Your mind might go ahead and picture something terrible, and you think, I just can't deal with that. You might think there have been times where I've encouraged someone that it's really not that bad. I've tried to help them in the midst of their trials, only to leave that experience and say, I couldn't do that. Thank the Lord that's not happening to me. I can't handle it. But the fact is, you can't handle it alone, but he will handle it with you. One theologian says, when God puts his children in the furnace, you know what he does? He gets in the furnace with them. And that's the second point, is that he is with us in the midst of our trials. That's certainly the case with Jacob. Let's get back to the text. Chapter 28, verse 10. Jacob left Beersheba, and he went toward Haran. And he came to a certain place and stayed there that night because the sun had set. And taking one of the stones of the place, he put it under his head and lay down in that place to sleep. And he dreamed, and behold, there was a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven, and behold, the angel of God were ascending and descending on it. So in the midst of his difficulty and his heartache and his disconnection, he receives this vision. And the Hebrew implies it's some kind of staircase. I don't know if it's a ladder. Don't know if it's like this, think of an escalator that kind of ramps up, you know, where God's at the top, Jacob's at the bottom, and these angels are ascending and descending, doing God's bidding. And if you just had that, it wouldn't be clear exactly what the intent of that vision was until you read on into 13. Let's look at 13 through 15 of chapter 28. And behold, the Lord, that's Yahweh, he stood above it and said, I am the Lord, the God of Abraham your father, the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie I will give to you and to your offspring. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth. And you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you and in your offspring all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So he is reiterating and confirming to Jacob the promise that he had confirmed to Abraham. You know, I'm going to give you a land, a nation, innumerable descendants, all these things. It's a foreshadowing of the church. It's a foreshadowing of you and me. But more significant, I think, or just as significant than all those things, is the next verse, which puts a bow on it, which makes it all the more meaningful. Behold, I am with you, and I will keep you wherever you go, and will bring you back to this land. For I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised for you." You see, the angels were there to confirm the veracity of the promise. God is saying, "I'm going to protect you. I'm going to give you these things. I'm not going to leave you. I'm not going to forsake you." The angels were there confirming that they were protecting him and his descendants. God was true to his word. Verse 15 again. Hang your hat on that this week. Verse 15. "Behold," and is no less true for us, "behold, I am with you, and I will keep you wherever you go, and I will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you." He did not say, "I will keep you from difficulty." He did not say, "I will keep you from heartache." In fact, he was setting them on a course of incalculable heartache. But he said, "I'm with you. My presence is with you." And I want to share with you one encouraging little quote from a commentary I read, or a book rather, by a man named Donald McLeod. And he was trying to convey, because it's hard to convey what the presence of God is like. And this commentator tried to capture what it's like to enjoy the presence of God, to encapsulate what God was promising to Jacob concerning this idea that God is with us and his presence is with us. This is what Dr. McLeod said. He said, "This idea pervades Scripture, and it's set forth in terms of virtually every preposition human language has to offer." And then he's going to quote from the Bible. "God is with us. He's around us. He's in us. He's in the midst of us. He's behind us. He's underneath us. He's near us. He's before us." The metaphors used in the Bible are equally varied. God is a shepherd. He's a captain. An encircling army. An indwelling garrison. A sentry at the door. A watchman. Even a broody hen. In all these ways, God stands by his people, nourishing, keeping, and teaching them. Confidence in this is one of the great foundations of the Christian life. He says this, "It is not something to be worked up to. Rather, it is something to be presupposed. It is one of the constants and one of the foundational assumptions of our Christian lives, that he is with us, before us, behind us, over us, around us. He's our captain. He's our shepherd. He is our encircling army. He is with us, and he will never let us go. If something difficult ever happens to me, something I won't even mention, if something horrible, I don't want you to come up to me and try to share some theological platitude that I've never heard before. I want you to share with me one thing. God is with me. And he loves me. And I can guarantee you, if I'm ever there with you in the waiting room and something terrible has happened, I'm not going to share with you something perhaps you've never heard before. I'm going to share with you this fact. Your God is with you. And he loves you. And he cares for you. And just like he said to Jacob, "I will not leave you until I am finished with what I have promised." He never leaves or forsakes his people. And I will end with this. There's a statement in John 16 by Jesus that brings together these two points. The fact that we will have trials and that he's with us. In John 16, Jesus says this to his disciples. He says, "A time is coming and has come when you will be scattered. No doubt because of trials, each to his own home. You will leave me all alone." And how does Jesus comfort himself? He says, "Yet I am not alone, for my Father is always with me." And then he says to his disciples, "I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace." The shalom kind of peace. And then he says, "Because in this world you will have trouble. But take heart, I have overcome the world." He says to us, don't be surprised. Thoughtfully and appropriately, change your expectations and know that in this world, you will have trouble. But he says, take heart, I have overcome the world. And how has he done that? And I'm finished with this. When he's calling his disciples in John 1, and Jesus talks to Nathanael, and Jesus tells Nathanael, "I saw you by the fig tree." And Nathanael says, "Oh my goodness, you are the King of Israel. Surely you are the Son of God." And Jesus said to him, "Surely you will see greater things than this. You will see angels ascending and descending, not on a ladder, but on the Son of Man." Jesus said to Nathanael, "I am Jacob's ladder. I am with you. I am the bridge that brings heaven and earth together, that brings reconciliation to God and man. I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. I am Jacob's ladder. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Pray with me. Our gracious God and Father, we do thank you that you are with us. Regardless, we thank you that indeed in you we do have peace. Father, we know that in this world we will have trouble. Father, there are many people in this sanctuary this morning that are existentially experiencing that very thing. They are enduring great difficulty, much turmoil, much trouble. And we are comforted by the words of your Son who said, "Take heart, I have overcome the world. I am Jacob's ladder. The angels ascend and descend on me, and I am with you. And I will never forsake you." Father, I pray that you would help us use that truth to be comforted and changed, and that you would use the trials of life given to us by the one who is Jacob's ladder to change us and mold us. And thank you for assuring us that you will never leave us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.